about what we just sang, about the incredible love of Christ. Love so amazing, so godlike, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my what? Easy to sing. But do we really believe it? Father, as we assemble to worship and honor and exalt you, we are confronted with our need. We are preoccupied this morning with so many things other than you. We allow our minds to become distracted by the cares of this world, the pressures that we're feeling and experiencing. We allow other priorities to assume the rightful place that you deserve in our lives. You are the sovereign Lord of all creation. For those who have been redeemed by your grace, you are exalted in their hearts. And this amazing love that would take our sin and in its place give us your righteousness demands all that we are. And yet we play around and flirt around with giving you little bits and pieces. We need a work of God this morning. We pray that you would get a hold of our hearts, that you would capture our attention, and that you would lay upon us the amazing privilege that is ours to look to Jesus, the founder, the author, the finisher of our faith. And that we would this morning be motivated to run all out for you and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Appreciated J.D. reading this morning, the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. I would invite you, if you would this morning turn there, if you have a copy of the scriptures, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews introduces a metaphor to us that describes the Christian life, and we find throughout scripture many different metaphors that are descriptive of this life that we have in Christ, don't we? The Apostle Paul used a lot of metaphors. He described the Christian life as a fight, a battle, a warfare. Often he urged, not only in Philippians and Colossians, but also you find it in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, all throughout the New Testament, that the Christian life is a walk. That is, it is a moving forward, a progressing of one step after another pursuit. We find other metaphors that describe this union that we have in Christ, that Christ is the head, we are the body, and that we are interconnected to one another, describing how we are to serve the body, which is Christ, so that is how we serve Christ, using our gifts. But the writer of Hebrews describes the Christian life as a race. I'm not a runner. In fact, I hate running. You can just look at me and tell that. I mean, I'm not built for running. My boots weren't made for running. I have a hard time running. In my sophomore year in high school, I thought I was too thin to make the varsity football team, and I didn't want to play on the JV. I'd played football since I was in the fourth grade, so I figured that since I probably wouldn't be able to make varsity, I would skip 1 year of football and I would run cross country. I ran track in junior high, or kind of played at it. It was a big mistake. Sophomore year, cross country, huge mistake. The high school that I went to, our cross country team dominated the state for several years, and our coach was sort of a cross-country Nazi. We dominated state as a school, not because we had great runners, but because of our coach, because of what he put those who ran cross-country through. He required the team to log in 6 miles before school on their own, and he required during practice to run between 6 to 10, depending on what day of the week it was. And it wasn't just plodding, running, jogging. It was running intermixed with sprints and slow runs and medium runs. It was grueling. It was painful. And for me, it was a living death. The word race that the writer of Hebrews introduces us to in this chapter is not speaking of a casual run. It is not the kind of run that you would use to describe maybe what you would do to go out and run a mile. It's not a jog. It's not the kind of run that you would do if you needed to go out to your car and you'd sprint out there and pick something up and come back. It is not a sprint. The word race refers to a conflict. It refers to a struggle. In fact, the Greek word that is translated race here, agon, is the same word that we get our English word agony from. The race that he describes is an agonizing, grueling marathon race. It is intense. It is difficult. And at times, it is immensely painful. If you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the reality is, in light of all of that, you are a faith runner. You are in the race. But what I see around me today is that far too many believers approach their Christian life not with the intensity that I am in this agonizing race. They approach their Christian life with indifference. They approach their Christian life with lack of purpose. There is no joy. There is no passion. There's no intensity. It is a casual stroll in the park. And I think some become so distracted and so discouraged by the obstacles that they find in this stroll in the park that they become defeated and they simply sit down and quit. And since our race, what we have been called into by Christ, is agonizing and requires effort that is demanding and grueling, Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3 exhorts us to move forward with motivation, the motivation of a right perspective, so that we will stay on track as we run. I'm going to invite you to stand, and I'd like to read again the text to familiarize ourselves with what is already familiar before we make comments. Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Thank you. You may be seated. Everything in these verses points to and moves away from the race. The fact that we are called to run the race that is set before us. That is the issue. So what do we need in order to run this race of faith that we are called to? There's five motivators that I want to draw your attention to this morning from these verses to help us run successfully. First, as we work our way through the passage, we see in verse 1 that we are to run with confidence. We are to run with confidence. The passage begins by stating that those who are in the race are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Look at what it says. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, then he continues. Well, who are the witnesses here? Who are the witnesses? The first word answers the question, and it answers it with the word therefore, linking this particular passage with what has been written previously in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find the faithful who have successfully run the race that was set before them by overcoming every obstacle in their path, and they overcame those obstacles by faith. In fact, if we go through chapter 11, which we won't this morning, it identifies for us great believers who have placed their faith and confidence and trust in God and have followed him, men like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, women like Sarah, women like Rahab. He identifies for us men like Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. We find David and Samuel. We find the prophets. And he includes for us numerous unnamed witnesses who experienced mockings and beatings and imprisonments and stonings and even death. And the main thing about the faithful is that they endured everything that they experienced, a wide variety of experiences, a wide variety of obstacles, and all of them pursued by faith. I think usually people read the words that are in verse 1 and they think that this great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews chapter 11 mentions are somehow up in heaven and they are surrounding us by watching us as we run the race of faith. And maybe you've even heard it taught that way. I know I certainly have. The picture is that everybody in heaven who has gone before us, they are focused on us and watching us, witnessing us run the race. But nowhere in Scripture do we ever find that people in heaven are watching us. In fact, we never find that they're even concerned about us. They are never watching us. They are always watching Christ. In heaven, their preoccupation is what their preoccupation should have been in earth. It is Christ. In fact, they're not even concerned with us. So the writer of Hebrews is not saying that these people are witnesses of us. What he is saying here is that they are witnesses to us. They are examples, not onlookers. They have proven by their testimony that the life of faith is possible in any culture, in any age. So they're not looking at us. We are urged and admonished to look at them. Aren't you glad that there are faithful believers from the past who have gone before and run successfully? I remember when I first was saved by Christ, there was such a transformation in my heart. I couldn't believe it. And I would go up to people and I would talk to them. And I would say, man, I just became a Christian. And I would get this look from people like, oh, really? That's nice. I felt like a freak. People would just sort of have this, well, you know, that's nice. Have you ever had that reaction from people? They don't get it. I thought the whole world must be filled with Christians. And so I would talk to somebody and I would ask them, are you a Christian? And I would typically get the answer, oh, yes, sure, I'm a Christian. And I would say, man, that's great. I just became a Christian. And you could see the glazed look. They didn't have a clue what I was talking about. They didn't know. I felt like I was initiated into something that was otherworldly. It had completely changed my life. It had changed my passions. It had changed my affection, my direction. And I felt like, am I the only one? Is there something wrong with me? And what the writer of Hebrews says is, no, folks, there's nothing wrong with you. There is a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before that you can look at and see how they have effectively run. You're not alone. We can run with confidence. What these witnesses are witnesses to is the fact that the victory in Christ is possible because God is faithful. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 5, chapter 5, verse 4, for whoever or whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So I love it. This crowd of witnesses that's surrounding us is not made up of spectators cheering us on in the race. It is made up of historic spiritual example whose lives testify to the fact that the race can be run with a confident faith because of a faithful God. You're not in the race alone. You're not out there banging away step after step after step on your own. Whatever you face is not unique. Others have gone before, and they have run successfully. So we can run with confidence. The cloud of witnesses is our motivation. It is our encouragement. The point is that because they ran faithfully, we can be confident that the faith can be run by us as well. Listen, to know that God sustained them through the difficulties and hardships that they encountered in the race encourages us to trust God and to trust that He'll sustain us also. It encourages us that their God is our God. It encourages us that the God of yesterday is also the God of today and the God of tomorrow. We can run as well as they did because we have the same God they have. He can do the same things through us as we trust Him. That's the motivation. That is our confidence. So the first thing that we are to take away is that we're not in the race alone. We can run with confidence because there are faithful ones who have run before us. I think that's a great encouragement also to the young people in our church and to new believers in our church. They ought to be able to look to you, to look to me, and see the hardships, the difficulties that we go through, and to see our God faithful in our lives, and to see our trust and confidence and dependence in Him to get us through whatever is in our path in the race that's set before us. Moms and dads, your kids ought to be able to look to you and see you in the long list of Hebrews chapter 11. You ought to be able to look to mom and dad and say, by faith, mom did this. By faith, dad did that. They ought to be able to say, a God that blazes His glory through your experience. Our culture is losing a generation that doesn't see God at work. Where are they going to see God at work? It needs to be in us. It needs to be in us. As we run that race. So where are you at? You feel like quitting? You feel like giving up? You feel like throwing in the towel? Are your knees out of joint? Your legs getting weary? Your hands getting cast down? By the way, we don't have time to look at it, but I believe that the writer of Hebrews continues as he talks about the discipline of the Lord, and he talks about whom the Lord loves. He disciplines and scourges every son He receives. And His admonition is there. Raise up those hands that are cast down. Pick up those legs that are out of joint. Keep running. God is at work. So run with confidence. Secondly, we are urged to run with excellence. Because He says in verse 1 also, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. In fact, the motivation that there are others who have run unencumbered at us ought to be motivation for us to run unencumbered the race that's set before us. We've got to run with excellence. This really describes certain aspects of life that are not to be part of our lives in the race that we're called to run. There are certain things that are not to be part of my life. There are things that hinder me running with excellence. the race set before me, things that I am to lay aside. In fact, the words lay aside literally mean to put off or to take off and lay down. It's not a picture of just casually brushing them aside. It pictures the taking off or the removal of a garment, taking that garment and setting it aside, putting it down and moving forward. It is a very deliberate, intentional action. And we kind of get the picture here because of the metaphor of the race. Imagine someone in the first century that the writer of Hebrews was addressing that wore these long, you know, tunic and then maybe a robe over that tunic. And usually for men and women, they were long. And in order to run an effective race, I mean, have you ever seen a woman running through a parking lot when she's got a skirt maybe? You know, one of those skirts today that's kind of like a tube? You know, her legs kind of move like this. You know, the knees really can't move. Can you imagine running a marathon wearing that kind of a skirt? You know, you'd just be doing this. You'd be worn out after half a mile, especially if you were trying to do it in heels. But what the writer of Hebrews using that picture, if you have it in your mind, both for men and women, is to lay aside those garments, those things that impede your progress, those things that get in the way of you moving forward effectively. We're told in Romans chapter 13, 12 that we are to cast off the works of darkness. We are to put on the armor of light. In Ephesians 4, 25, we are urged to put away lying. In James chapter 1, 21, we're to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. In 1 Peter 2, 1, we're to lay aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. You look in the New Testament and you see the things that we are to lay aside. Some of the things are bold and emblazoned and things that we would never think of taking on. Other things are more subtle. They're issues of the heart. They're issues of perspective. They're issues of things that are acceptable today. Well, he addresses two specific areas which we are to rid ourselves from. What are they? First, he encourages us and urges us to rid ourselves of all that might distract us. He says, let us lay aside every weight. The word weight here refers to an encumbrance or an impediment. It becomes a hindrance in our lives. It's a weight is not necessarily something that is bad in and of itself. There is nothing wrong using the metaphor of wearing a tunic or wearing a robe. Those things aren't bad. So he's not talking about laying aside things in our life that are overtly evil yet. He's just talking about weights, impediments. Often a weight is something that's perfectly innocent and harmless. But if something weighs us down and diverts our attention and saps our energy and dampens our passion for the things of God, then we need to be willing to lay it aside, right? These are the things that we struggle with. These are the things that we feel like, I shouldn't have to lay that aside. I deserve to be able to do that. Well, what are the things that he's talking about? From the context of the letter of Hebrews, the main encumbrance, the main thing he's addressing is that there were some who were still hanging on to the old religious system. Things that before the cross were good and beneficial. They were hanging on to certain things that they thought made them acceptable before God. Certain things that they thought were absolutely critical to being rightly oriented to God. They were hanging on to those. The writer of Hebrews addresses these people as brethren over and over again. These are Jews that were clinging to the legal system. We have the same thing today. We have people that are hanging on to legalism and hanging on to rules and hanging on to the list of things that I need to do in order to become acceptable to God. We are thinking somehow that by clinging on to these things that I am more pleasing to God than someone who isn't. That somehow I'm adding to grace in making myself more saved. It is a real problem today. There are some people hanging on to the issue of works and hanging on to the law, thinking that by doing those things that they're going to make it to heaven. And what he's saying is lay aside those things. While all the regulation made it easy to keep score externally, what the writer of Hebrews is saying they are no benefit whatsoever spiritually. He's saying that these things are like a ball and chain to living by faith. There was a church, and many churches in the region of Galatia that faced the same problem. Paul wrote a letter to them, and he said in Galatians 3, referring to these people hanging on, clinging to those regulations, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And to press the point even more, Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 9, "But now after you have known God," or rather are known by God, "how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage?" You see, the things that were beneficial before the cross, after the cross, were of no effect. In fact, Paul says they are binding. It is a form of slavery. In other words, after you started the Christian race, Paul says, why did you then put all those old weights back on? You see, the issue is not what the weight is, but rather what the weight does. It keeps us from running effectively the race that's set before us. Just as a runner cannot run effectively when he carries excess weight, in the same way, neither can we. I think today in the Christian life, there's many who find themselves sluggish in their walk, and they're sluggish in their walk because of unnecessary drag. Things that are slowing them down and hindering them and holding them back. The writer here admonishes us to eliminate anything that impedes our progress, anything that slows us down, anything that keeps us from effectively running. In Philippians chapter 3, the apostle said, "Brethren, I do not count myself as to have apprehended or to have laid hold. But this one thing I do," I love this, "forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And if you want to know specifically what Paul's saying, that he is forgetting, you go up earlier in that chapter and he's talking about all the rights and privileges that were his as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's talking about his religious standing. He says, all of my previous religious standing is nothing. I count it as loss. In fact, later he would say, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Can we say that? Sometimes we find that these weights become very precious to us. They become very much a part of us, and we find them very difficult to let go of. These are those things that are more than preferences to us. These are things that become convictions to us. These are those things that we look for biblical support to try to bolster up. There's a story told about a little girl who was with her mother, and they were in a very expensive and exclusive antique store. And the mother was shopping around, and the little girl got her hand stuck in a very expensive vase. I guess in an antique store they're called vases. And the mother was over there trying to get the child's hand out, and the store owner came over and tried to get the girl's hand out, and they didn't know what to do. They put oil around her arm to let it run down, and they couldn't get her hand out of the vase. They called the fire department to see if they could do something, and I don't know where Pastor Scott is, but I don't know what the fire department could do. Finally, the store owner the store owner said, all right, let's go ahead and break the vase. And so when they broke the vase, they saw that the little girl's hand was in a fist. And the manager asked, he said, was your hand in a fist the whole time? And the girl said, yes, I didn't want to lose my penny. You see, folks, we are that little girl. We're holding on to pennies when there are riches in Christ to be grasped. What are you holding on to that is a weight in your life? What are you holding on to that's keeping you back? What are you holding on to that has become so precious and has become such a part of what you perceive a relationship with God is, that it's causing you to miss the riches that are available to you in Christ? Perhaps what you need to do this morning is lighten up and get rid of the unnecessary weight in your life. So we're to rid ourselves of the weights, those things which can distract us. But he also urges us to rid ourselves of all the things that might destroy you. An even more significant hindrance to the Christian life is sin. And so the writer says, let us lay aside the sin which so easily ensnares us. The word that he uses here to describe sin is a word that refers to departing from doing what is right. It is what John said in 1 John 5:17 is unrighteousness. Sin, folks, is a deceiving force that leads us into guilt and into destruction. Sin keeps us from running because it weighs us down. It renders us to feel defeated. It depletes our spiritual motivation. Here he urges us to lay aside, notice, the sin, definite article, the sin that easily ensnares us. What would that sin be? Well, I think probably for most of us, that one debilitating sin is the sin of doubt, doubting God. We doubt God cares. We doubt that God really sees. We doubt that God really helps. We doubt that God is able. And when we doubt God, our spiritual feet become so ensnared that we can't run. When we doubt God, we trip and we stumble every time we try to move until we become so ensnared that we don't move forward at all. Some of you this morning know exactly what I'm talking about, because there is a sin that's so dominant in your life. You doubt God's forgiveness. You have no joy. You have no passion. You're going through the motions. The Christian life for you is simply going to church, claiming to be a Christian. Once in a while, when you get into trouble, praying. It doesn't involve a life that is unfettered and unhindered, and it is unencumbered in its expression of joy and adoration and praise. You don't live a life that is so free that you desire to glorify God even in things as mundane as eating and drinking. You don't live the kind of life that experiences God's overwhelming peace in the middle of your difficult circumstances. You doubt God. You can't doubt God and live by faith at the same time. The two are contradictions. Don't say that you're trusting God and you doubt his goodness. Don't say that you're trusting God and believing God and you doubt his faithfulness. Don't say that you believe God and trust God when you doubt his love and concern for you. The two are contradictions. They're in opposition to each other. When we let sin rule in our lives, we make it easy for Satan to cause us to stumble in our pursuit of the Lord. Listen, if you want to succeed in the Christian life, you've got to lay aside anything that's going to keep you from running. The winner in this race, folks, is not the one who finishes first. It's the one who finishes right. It's the one who finishes right. So along with weights, we need to lay aside the sin which ensnares us. I think that's precisely, folks, why Jesus died on the cross, to deliver us from that sin. That's why he died. We don't have to be bound by our sinful past. Many Christians, and I see them and I talk to them on a regular basis, they're bogged down and even paralyzed due to carrying around the baggage of a sinful past. They can't move forward because the past is always screaming in their ear. They become bound because of past sins. This is an unnecessary trap. We have a cross in prominent view to remind us that Jesus went to that cross and became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We have a reminder that as we sit here and worship, that we have a God who has forgiven us and cleansed us from our sin. There are things that have occurred in all of our lives that we look back and wish they didn't happen. But God has taken those things and placed them on his Son, and he has forgiven us of those things. I don't care how severe, I don't care how harsh those things were. Some of you are paralyzed by the guilt of having an abortion. And you're overwhelmed to the point that you feel that there is no way that God can accept you. Oh, you believe him, you've trusted him, you're a born-again child of God now. But practically, you're still carrying around the weight of that sin. Some of you are carrying around the weight of sin of being unfaithful to a partner. And you've confessed that and you've forsaken that and you're no longer in that relationship, but you're still dogged, plagued by the past. The key that releases us from the trap of being bound by our sinful past is the freedom of God's forgiveness. Listen, Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient. He successfully dealt with every sin you ever committed or will ever commit. It's for this reason that we're now able to stand before God as righteous. Your sins are no longer held against you by God. You are free. You have no right to hold on to them. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 6. Verses 17 and 18, but God be thanked, love this, that though you were slaves of sin, you ought to underline that word, were, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, that's the gospel. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. No longer a slave of sin. Because of the cross, now I'm a slave to what? To what? You are a slave to righteousness. Start living like it. Start living like it. This is why when we do sin, we can come to Christ boldly in confession, because John writes, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We get dirty from time to time. We can always go back to the cross and there's a bath waiting. There's cleansing available. Some find themselves tortured because of the sins of others in their past. It's true. Some of you are held back from running because of things that were done to you. Some of you are so dogged by the fact that you were abused sexually in the past, or other people have sinned against you. You're hanging so tightly onto that pain and that hurt, and you've been unwilling to release that to Christ. But the same work on the cross that forgave you enables you to forgive others. The key that's going to unlock you from that bondage is the key of forgiveness. You need to forgive. You need to forgive. In fact, you have no right not to forgive. If you don't forgive, you're going to find yourself so eaten up with bitterness and resentment that it's going to paralyze you from moving forward. Some of you have resentment towards someone in your life that is dogging you, and almost every day something happens that reminds you of that. You need to forgive. Jesus' death on the cross is sufficient to enable you to forgive in the same way he forgave you. You need to forgive. So in the same way that God granted us forgiveness for our sins against him, we too must forgive those who sinned against us. Perhaps you're not progressing forward because of the baggage of a sinful past. The good news is Jesus' work on the cross means you don't have to live with that baggage. It also means that you don't have to be bound by your sinful passions. In Colossians 3:5, Paul wrote, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." And then he mentions some of them: fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Listen, the issue of successful Christian living is always an issue of the heart. It's always an issue of the heart. Do you find yourself being pulled away by wrong desires? The Spirit of God has been given to you to help those passions change. In Romans 8:13, Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You know, I've heard people justify wrong passions and wrong desires by saying, you know, if God really wanted me to stop doing this, then he would take the desire away from me. But God hasn't taken away the desire from me, so he really doesn't care. You know, this is just bizarre thinking. God asks you to trust him and to follow him, and as you obey him, you're going to find his Spirit empowering you. And as you see that, guess what's going to change? Your desires. Your desires are going to change. So the only way to lasting change is to replace wrong desires with right choices. How do you do it? Let me just give you a couple of things practically. First, evaluation. Evaluation. You need to identify the specific weights and sins that are holding you back. Those things that are tripping you up. You need to evaluate what it is that's keeping you down. And you ought to list them. You ought to just write them down. What are those things that are a hindrance to you? Those weights, those things that are sort of lingering on, and the sin, how you view God, desires of the heart. Evaluate those things. Take some time to ask God to search your heart. And as the Spirit of God works in your life, do what God leads you to do. Bring them up before him. Confess them. Rely on his power. Evaluation. Second thing is elimination. Elimination. You know, the Christian life basically is this. It is a perpetual saying yes to God. That's all it is. It is just saying yes to God. It's saying yes to God in every circumstance. It's saying yes to God in every situation. It's saying yes to God with everything that I come in contact with in Scripture. That's what being yielded to the Spirit of God is. It is saying yes. And the moment that we dig our heel in and we start saying no, that's the moment that we begin to have problems. The moment that our will intersects his will and we choose our will rather than his will, we begin to have problems. You've got the power of Christ within you to move forward. We looked at this last week. If you are a branch in the vine, then you have the life of the vine flowing through you. That will produce fruit. Get rid of whatever it is that God has brought to your attention that you need to leave behind. In confident faith, you can make progress. This is talking about excellence. I mean, really, laying aside every weight and sin which easily ensnares us, it's talking about a different way of living. It is not living according to the flesh. It is not even trying to do a works righteousness. It is a life of faith that sets everything else that's unnecessary aside to follow Christ. That is running with excellence. Paul believed the principle. He said in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 26 and 27, "Therefore I run thus." How do you run, Paul? Not with uncertainty. "Thus I fight." How do you fight, Paul? Not as one who just beats the air. "But here's what I do," Paul says. "I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Who are you bringing your body into subjection to, Paul? "I'm bringing my body into subjection to Christ. I'm bringing my mind in subjection to Christ. I'm bringing my desires and my affections into submission and subjection to Christ. So that what dominates my life is less of me and more of Christ. That's what Christian commitment is all about. So run with confidence, run with excellence. Thirdly, run with endurance. Run with endurance. You say, man, laying aside these weights, laying aside these sins, this race is tough. Yeah, it is. That's why he says in verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, we are to run in such a way that we don't give up. To run with endurance means to run when everything in us wants to slow down or quit or give up. It means running when you just don't think you can go any further. Some of you remember several years ago, 1980, watching the U.S. Olympic hockey team as they skated their way to a gold medal. I mean, I remember that vividly. That was my senior year in high school. So when the movie called Miracle came out several years ago depicting the life story of that team, I wanted to watch it. And I was so gripped when the scene came and the coach had the team after a game against Sweden as they, the Swedish national team, as they lined up on the ice, already tired after a game, and he had them do the equivalent of sprints on the ice rink. And he blew the whistle. Again. And they skated to the line and back. Again. Skated to the line and back. And again. And again. And again. And again. And again. And the guys were getting sick and puking on the ice. They were getting tired. Their legs were like rubber bands. They didn't think they could go any further. Sometimes in the Christian race, that's exactly what it is. And God says, again. 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 We don't think we can. But folks, whatever he calls you to do, he will equip you to do. And if he says again, you can. And you must. That's why we must run with endurance. Many Christians in their life start out really, really fast. But they are undisciplined, and soon they encounter obstacles or there's impediments in the way, and they slow down and they give up. They're impulsive and they're like this, you know, up and down and up and down and up and down. It's really, really high and really, really great and really excited and encouraged. That's the manic phase. God is good. And then something happens, and what happens to their emotions? Depression. God's forgotten me. I can't do this. I'm a failure. Let me ask you this. Where do you think in the Christian life most of the growth happens? At the mountaintop or in the valley? Let me tell you this. It's the valley. It's the valley. If you ever look at a mountain range, you notice that on the snow-capped peaks of the mountain, there's no vegetation because things don't grow that high. But going to the mountain's a great place to get perspective because you can look from the mountain peak and you can look down and see range after range, but then you see there's a valley. There's green. In the Christian life, we grow in the valley. And if we grow in the valley, we need endurance to be able to grow. The Christian race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. To win a marathon, you've got to be disciplined so you can endure through weariness and exhaustion. And when you hit that proverbial wall, you're able to push your way through. The same is true in the Christian life. Paul had this in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 9. Listen to verses 24 and 25. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. He says, be temperate, be controlled, continue pressing forward. Don't quit, don't quit, don't quit. Endure. The only way that you can possibly endure as a Christian is by faith. When you trust and obey God, you experience the refreshment of God in that time of struggle. I remember several years ago, I was watching the 400-meter race in the Olympics. There was only 100 meters to go in this particular race, and a man named Derek Redmond from Great Britain fell down to the track with a torn hamstring. Everybody was following the top three finishers to see their times. And so most people didn't see how in this time of agony, Derek Redmond just writhed on the track. But he got up to one knee, and then he stood. And then he started limping, not off the track, started limping and working his way toward the finish line. And while most people were oblivious to what was going on with Derek Redmond because they were watching the ones who were winning the race, there was one man in the stands whose eyes were focused on him. And it was Derek Redmond's father. Derek Redmond's father got up from his seat and he ran down the steps of the stadium and he jumped over the barrier and he ran out onto the track. And he took Derek's arm and he put it over his shoulder and he started to carry his son over across the finish line. What a great picture of what God does for us. We're running in the race and we get a hammy. We pull a muscle. We fall down. And what does our father do? Because he's intently watching us in the race, he comes and he picks us up and he urges and encourages us forward and he moves us to the finish line. You may be that person this morning. You're almost out of the race. Let God help you to the finish line. Do you get weary? Do you get discouraged? I do. I do. Sometimes I feel like I can't take even one more step forward in my race. It's then that I need to remember that I have a Heavenly Father who never takes his omniscient gaze off of my life. And that everything that God is bringing into my life is to make me like his son. Which means that when I go through those times that require endurance, it's for what is best for me and what is best for God's glory. Listen, the endurance that we are given to run this race is from God himself. He wants us to finish. So to run successfully, we've got to run with confidence. We've got people that have run before us. We need to run with excellence, laying aside those things which hinder us. We need to run with endurance. Fourthly, we need to run with vigilance. I love this because he tells us in verse 2 that we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Where do we look when we run? Where do we look when we run? The word looking means to give attention to one thing to the exclusion of all other things. It refers to fixing your eyes and looking with undivided attention. You think about where we're to look. We can't look back at where we've been. We can't look back at where we've been. Luke 9:62, Jesus says, "And no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." So we can't look back. We can't look around at other people because 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." So we can't look at other people. It's unwise. We can't look at ourselves. We look at ourselves, we're going to become preoccupied with the wrong thing. We need to look to Jesus. We need to look to Jesus. He's the author. He's the finisher of our faith. I think it's easy to become preoccupied with ourselves, and most of us do. Not so much always in an egotistical sense, where we go around puffing ourselves up saying, I'm all that. Not in that way. But we become preoccupied with ourselves in such a way that puts the focus on us. It puts the focus on what we are doing or what we are not doing. Our attention tends to be drawn inwardly. When we put our focus on ourselves, that's where we begin to complain and murmur against the Lord, because we begin to think that we deserve better than what we have. It's not fair. God, this is just not fair. I deserve better than this. Look at them. They don't have to go through this that I do. You're not fair. You're being mean. You're being harsh. Well, where do we get that perspective? We don't get that perspective by looking at God. We get that perspective by looking at ourselves. I start looking at myself. I start thinking that I actually deserve more than hell. I start thinking that everybody really needs to make my life as comfortable as possible. That really is all about me. And then my concern becomes about what is easiest for me and what's more comfortable for me, and about those things that I like and that I prefer and that I want. That's a preoccupation with self. No, he doesn't tell us to look at where we've been or look at other people or look at ourselves. He calls us to look forward with a vigilant preoccupation with Jesus. This is what Paul did. He said in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm riveted forward. This one thing I do, Paul says. I'm looking forward. As Colossians 3 says, I'm setting my mind on things above where Christ is. That's where I'm looking. Now, there's two reasons we're to look to Jesus. We need to move quickly this morning. First, because he's the author of our faith. He's the author of our faith. Literally, the word author means the one who goes first on the path, the one who's the leader, the one who's the pioneer. What he's saying here is, folks, in this race, Jesus is the founder, he's the initiator, he's the trailblazer. This is the race that we are in. It's the race of faith in Christ. So he's calling us to rivet our attention to him. To him. The one who went first, the one who faithfully set the race that is now before us. And I love it. When Jesus ran the race, he ran his race without being distracted from the Father's will. In fact, you look at his life from Bethlehem to Golgotha, he was absolutely committed to one thing, and that was the will of the Father, even when it meant going to the cross. That's what he was preoccupied with. So we can run successfully, even in hardship, because we know that the course that is set up for us is set up for us by the God of heaven. Jesus blazed that trail, and we can vigilantly run looking to him. Not only is he the author, secondly, he's the finisher of our faith. This word refers to the one who perfects or brings something to completion. And I love this, because what Jesus started in us, which, by the way, faith didn't originate with you, it originated with him. He completes it. He brings it into completion because he started it. Paul said in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. He'll finish it. In other words, we're to keep our focus riveted to him, because he's going to guide us through our course in life, and he's going to bring us to the final destination. And folks, the final destination, that which he is completing in us, is a picture of himself. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the Christian life. That's what's happening as you run this race with confidence. That's what happens when you run this race with vigilance, with excellence. That's what happens when you run this race with endurance. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. Fifthly, and we'll close with this, we need to run with exuberance. With exuberance. We're called to run our race with an exuberant joy. With an exuberant joy. How can we do this? How can we have joy when the race at times is so painful, so grueling, so difficult, so hard? As we look to Jesus, we see what enabled him to run. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, what is it that enabled Jesus to go through everything that he experienced in his incarnation? I want you to think about this for a moment because it's going to connect for you. What enabled Jesus to leave the glories of heaven, to leave the splendor of what he always had as the second person of the Godhead, and come to this earth and experience the humiliation of living with the constraints of humanity, of living in poverty, of experiencing temptation, and experiencing hunger, and experiencing thirst, and knowing through experience what it means to be tired, what it means to be weary? What it was it that enabled Jesus to experience such hostility and rejection, to experience blasphemy, to experience even death at the hands of the enemies of God? What enabled him to do that? What enabled him to endure the shame that was associated with shouldering my sin? What was it that enabled him to taste death? Verse 2 says it was the joy that was set before him. And the question, for me anyway, that's a natural question to ask is, what then is the joy that was set before him? Was the joy heaven? Was the joy us? What was the joy that was set before him? Listen. I think it's clear the joy that was set before Jesus was the opportunity to fulfill the will of the Father and to bring him glory. And I want you to see the connection with this. There's a connection here between Jesus' joy and our race. In verse 1, didn't we see that what was set before us is a race? The race that is set before us. Here in verse 2, we see that what was set before Jesus was joy. The joy that was set before him. These are the same thing. Did you know that it was the race that was set before Jesus? The race was his joy. And the race that is set before us is to be our joy too? Let me explain this. Because everything that Jesus did in this life was to bring glory to the Father by fulfilling his will perfectly. And we've seen that in John. In our study in John, we've seen over and over, Jesus was committed to doing the will of the Father, to bring glory to the Father, and it was by doing the Father's will that the Father was going to be glorified. Everything that Jesus did glorified the Father. Everything. Everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus said, all the way through his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, it all glorified the Father, brought glory to his name. What was Jesus' greatest joy? Bringing glory to the Father. How did he bring glory to the Father? By fulfilling the Father's will. And so, God is glorified as he ran the race. And God was glorified when he finished his race because he perfectly fulfilled what was set before him. And folks, I think what he's telling us here is that we are to run our race with the same perspective. The exact same perspective. The race that's set before us is an opportunity for us to bring glory to God. And if that is our supreme privilege in life, is to glorify God, then everything that we face ought to be an opportunity for that glory and ought to then bring us joy. You know what this means practically? This means that if you have cancer, that cancer is an opportunity for you to glorify God. So your cancer is an opportunity for you to run with joy. If you lose your job, it's your opportunity to glorify God in your job and in your job loss, because you have an opportunity to glorify God in that. So it ought to be your greatest joy. If your house burns down, it is your opportunity to glorify God in that. In other words, no matter what you face in your race, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how painful it is, no matter how gut-wrenching it is your unique opportunity to glorify God. So with this realization, you can run with an incredible sense of joy, because at the end of the day, you are going to bring the Father glory. Amen? Do you see that? It's an amazing perspective. Talked to a lady in our church who has cancer, breast cancer actually. She said to me something shocking last week. She said, I'm thinking about writing a book. Praise God, I've got breast cancer. What was she describing in that? Here's what she's describing. I have an opportunity to glorify God in a way that I otherwise would not have. That's a perspective. You know what we do? Things happen. Our focus, because it's not on Jesus, becomes riveted to ourselves, and we immediately begin to whine and complain. We're not going to glorify God in that. Our reactions become self-oriented, not Christ-oriented. But if I look at what I experience, the death of a child, rejection by friends, finances depleting, a terminal illness, a spouse who doesn't want to be married to me anymore, no matter what it is that I experience, that's part of the race that's set before me. And as I look to Jesus, I have an opportunity by my reaction to keep my focus fixed on him and bring him glory by responding to his will in a way that honors him. That's my joy. That's your joy. Your race is your opportunity. And because of this opportunity, you have the capacity to forget those things which are behind. You have the capacity to reach forward to those things which are before. You have the capacity to press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So as you run, look to Jesus and follow him on the path that God has set before you. This was Jesus' joy, and it can be our joy too as we bring him glory. Well, listen, sometimes we do get weary. When you get tired, when you get discouraged, when you feel like throwing in the towel, you need to just stop. Just stop. Find your Bible somewhere. Open up your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12 and go to verse 3 and read verse 3 until it sinks into your heart, because here's what he says. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Notice this. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Getting weary, getting discouraged is a possibility. So stop. Consider him. Consider what Jesus did. Consider Jesus' supreme purpose. Let that sink in and permeate into your heart until you find this as an opportunity for you to glorify God and to find joy in that. Because nothing that you will ever be called to do, nothing you will ever be called to endure, will ever even remotely compare to what Jesus endured. Listen, he's the trailblazer. We can look to him. Remember, you don't live in your own strength, but you live in his. That's why Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. As we close this morning, I need to ask, are you in the race? Are you in the race? Are you even in the race? What it means to get into the race is stop looking at everything else that you think is going to make you acceptable to God. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He paid the price. He satisfied God's righteousness by taking sin and paying its penalty. trust him. Look to him. Call out to him today. Are you in the race and you're weary? Great counsel from God, the wonderful counselor to us today. Run. Run confidently. Run with confidence. Run excellently. Run with excellence. Run with endurance. Run with vigilance. Run with exuberance. And one day we're going to be in heaven. And we're going to look back. And we're going to see that everything that was on our path was placed there by God to make us who he wanted us to be and to bring him glory in ways we otherwise could not do. Praise God for the race. Let's run. Father, thank you for giving us the privilege of knowing Jesus, having his life in us, lived through us. We thank you for the faith that you have given us to be able to look to you, to be able to trust you, to be able to endure with you, to be able to glorify you. We pray for those this morning that are just on the verge of throwing in the towel. They feel at their end. What a great opportunity for you, Lord, to pick them up, to move them forward. For that one who right now is torn in their heart because they really don't know where they stand before you. God, would you speak to their heart? Would you draw them to yourself? Would you be pleased this morning to regenerate a dead sinner into a living soul? I pray, Father, that you would do this for your glory today in us. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you to